With that, let's look at our text. I want to read the passage this morning, then I'll pray, and we'll jump into the message. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Paul says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and the kind of sexual immorality that is not even tolerated among the Gentiles. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Shouldn't you be filled with grief and remove from your congregation the one who did this? Even though I am absent in the body, I am present in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who has been doing such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, hand that one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole batch of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as indeed you are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us observe the feast, not with old leaven or with the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Let's pray as we consider this text. Father, we humble ourselves before you this morning, that we ask that you would speak in the midst of a world that responds quite differently to sexual immorality than we in the church are called to. I pray that you would give us wisdom. God, guide us through such difficult matters as these. Help us to purify ourselves as your church. Help us to seek the righteousness that you provide in our Savior, Jesus Christ, we ask in his name. Amen. Well, here we come to probably the first of a handful of very difficult passages here in 1 Corinthians. When we began this series, and if you're new here, this is typically what we do. We take a book of the Bible and we just work through it passage by passage. And what we've been doing over the last couple years is, before we start a new series like that, is we've been gathering the church together, usually on a Friday night, and we just read through that book together. And so a couple of months ago, we set aside a Friday night, we opened up 1 Corinthians, and we just read the book from beginning to end. And that was pretty much what we did that night. We just wanted to hear God's word as it was originally delivered. 1 Corinthians, like many of the New Testament books of the Bible, are letters written by the apostles to churches, just like us. And so the Corinthian church would have received this as a letter. Somebody would have probably got up and read it, similar to how we did a couple of months ago. And so we want to experience that. But I can tell you, First Corinthians was the most difficult we've done to date, because there are a handful of these passages that just kind of linger in the air. You're like, wait, what did Paul just say? Something about some guy sleeping with his dad's wife and hand him over to Satan, and just all kinds of really extreme things that catch your attention. And so we come to that today, and I want to remind us of some things that we talked about earlier in the book of 1 Corinthians. You might remember that Paul begins the letter by addressing the congregation there in Corinth as saints. And then he goes on to tell them about all the stuff that they're doing that they need to stop doing. And it leaves you in this position like, well, which is it? Are they saints or are they sinners? And the reality is, and this is a truth that we need to understand about the gospel, the reality is that they're both. They have been declared righteous because of Jesus's righteousness. Because Jesus perfectly obeyed the Father and went to the cross to die in the place of sinners like you and I. And salvation is the gift that he gives to sinners that includes the forgiveness of their sins, but also includes the righteousness of Jesus being transferred to them. And so because we are in Jesus, because Jesus perfectly obeyed, and because we have been united with him through faith in the gospel message, we are declared righteous. We call that justification. That's the theological word for our standing before God. We are justified. We are viewed before God just as if I had never sinned and just as if I had always obeyed. That's what it means to be justified. And so Paul is right in declaring that they are saints. He is addressing saints. Positionally, before God, we are saints in Jesus Christ. However, the presence of sin remains in our lives, and we continue to fight this fight throughout our lives until we die and go be with the Lord. We will continue to battle with what the Bible calls our sin nature, or sometimes refers to as our flesh. And that's the sinful desires that you and I all have. Even after we've been declared righteous in Christ, we continue to battle with that sin. And so the process that Christians are instructed to engage with is to take our justification, our just position before God, and then apply it to our daily lives from the time we become followers of Christ until the time we leave this earth. We are in this fight, and that fight is to live according to our justification, not according to our sinful desires. And that process we call sanctification. Then there's going to be a future event that the presence of sin in our lives will be removed, and that event, part of that event, is death, and then eventually our bodily resurrection to live with the Lord Jesus forever. And in that future state, once we die and go and live with him forever, we receive the gift of what we call glorification. Glorification is when sin, the presence of sin, is now removed. We are separated from our sinful nature and our sinful desires to love and to enjoy the Lord God forever. And so there's three significant parts of this process, or words, theological words, that describe how this goes. Justification, that's something that happens at the moment of salvation. Sanctification is what we engage with throughout our lives as we seek to live out our justification in Christ. And then one day, the completion of that process, our glorification. Paul knows all of this, and he's viewing the lives of the Corinthian believers through that lens of, we have been delivered from the penalty of sin at justification. We are being delivered from the power of sin through our sanctification, and we will be delivered from the presence of sin at our justification. Now, we return to our text. Here in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is addressing a serious sanctification issue in the church of Corinth. It's not surprising that there's sexual immorality among the church. There's always going to be sexual immorality among humans. We are broken sexual beings. We have desires, we face temptations, and sometimes act on those temptations and do sinful things. That's not surprising. That's not surprising to Paul. That shouldn't be surprising to us. What is surprising to Paul is the church's attitude towards that sexual sin. And we'll see that as we go through this text together. All right, so I wanted to say all that to set the stage for what we're gonna talk about here. So here's my outline. I got a simple outline. I'm gonna talk about the situation. I'm gonna talk about why that's a problem. And then I wanna consider some applications. And actually, most of this time probably spend on those applications. If you have the handout you see on the back, if you want to follow along, here's the first point. Here's the situation. The church was boasting of their progressive view and acceptance of sexual sin. The church at Corinth is boasting of their progressive view and acceptance of sexual sin. Here's how Paul says it. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and the kind of sexual immorality that is not even tolerated among the Gentiles. That means those, let's just, if I could simplify that, just say those outside of the church. Even those who don't call themselves Christians don't tolerate the kind of sexual immorality that you are tolerating. And he defines it. He says, a man is sleeping with his father's wife. Now that raises all kinds of interesting questions, doesn't it? There's probably, on one hand, I want to know more details. On the other hand, I definitely don't want to know more details. But we can speculate, but that's all we can do. We don't know the exact circumstances here. It seems as though this is somebody who has engaged in sexual relations, perhaps with his step-parent. It could be a biological parent, but there's no reason why Paul wouldn't just say with his mother. So we're probably safe to assume that this is somebody that his father married. This would be a second marriage or maybe a third, who knows how many marriages this man had. But it's clear what the sin is here. He is engaged in an inappropriate sexual relationship. Okay, that's bad enough. But here's the real problem that Paul wants to address, because Paul's gonna address sexual immorality in and of itself in chapter 6. So we'll get to that. We'll talk more about sexual immorality. It might be helpful to just give a real brief biblical definition of sexual immorality. Biblically speaking, and you can engage with this however you want, but biblically speaking, the Bible defines sexual sin as any sexual activity that doesn't happen between a married man and woman. Everything outside of that, and that there's a lot that happens outside of that, right? But any sexual activity that doesn't happen or take place in a marriage between a man and woman is considered sexual immorality. And Paul says, you are tolerating sexual immorality, a kind that is not even tolerated in the world, a man sleeping with his father's wife. But here's the real problem, verse 2, and you are arrogant. He says, shouldn't you be filled with grief and remove from your congregation the one who did this? And so the real situation isn't just the sexual immorality, a problem in and of itself. The real situation is the attitude or the response of the church to that sexual immorality. Paul says that they are arrogant. Instead of being filled with grief, instead of looking upon these circumstances or this situation with sadness, they are boasting, they are taking pride in the fact that they tolerate such sexual immorality among them. And as I stopped and I thought about that, I thought, boy, this feels really familiar. Is it not a huge problem in our culture today that the church has left behind a biblical view of sexual sin and boasted in their progressive views and their tolerance of even strange expressions of sexual immorality? We have whole denominations that have completely abandoned a biblical view of sexual morality. We have whole denominations that have embraced every kind of sexual perversion known to man as not only acceptable, but worth celebrating. We don't know what it is that caused the Corinthian congregation to respond this way. Perhaps this was a young man who had grown up among them. Anytime there's a personal relationship with someone, there's a temptation to tolerate their distorted sexuality. Perhaps he or somebody close to him was a big giver in the church. We don't know. Maybe they were a powerful person in the society around them. Maybe they had a lot of influence in Corinth. We don't know. Or maybe they were just a nobody. And the Corinthian church was just caught up in this worldly view of sexuality and began to celebrate the wrong kind of human sexuality. But that's the situation. You've got a strange and gross immorality that is not only not being confronted, but it is being accepted, perhaps even celebrated. Why is that a problem? That's the next thing you'll see on the handout. Sort of self-evident, but let's say it out loud just to be sure. The church is to be a sacred assembly, not a celebration of tolerating sin. The church is supposed to be a place where we set in front of us the righteousness of God, and we aim at and we strive for obedience to that righteousness. It's not to be a place. Look, I find it difficult to kind of balance this just from this passage, because, you know, Paul's making an argument that's going to continue, and I'm just taking a small little piece of that and trying to expound it this morning. But it's not as though we expect to be free from sexual immorality, because as long as there's fallen human beings who still are battling against their sin nature, there's going to be sexual immorality. The issue is, how do we respond to it? How do we treat sin? How do we put forward this idea that we are to repent and turn from those desires and seek to live according to the righteousness of God? Or do we say, oh, hey, it's just, you know, hey, we're just broken people. Isn't the gospel great? You know, that God covers our sin and that God is merciful. Those things are true, but that's a misapplication of God's mercy to use it as an excuse to continue in sin. The word that we translate as church, ecclesia, it just means assembly. But it takes on a more significant meaning when it's used to describe the New Testament church. This isn't just any assembly. It is the assembly of people whom God sacrificed his son to redeem. It is assembly of people who have been granted the gift of eternal life and the forgiveness of even their most horrible sins and have received his mercy and his kindness in place of his wrath. It is an assembly of people who are to gather together to worship and to exalt him. Instead, they boast. He says in verse 6, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole batch of dough? That language may be unfamiliar to you if you've not been in the Bible a lot throughout your life, but leaven it's basically yeast. It can be other things. Leaven can be other things. It can be like baking soda or something otherwise, but typically we think of yeast, and sometimes it's used interchangeably. Yeast is something that you add to bread to cause it to rise, and that process is that it gets in there and it multiplies very quickly, and it has an effect on the bread. And leaven or yeast is often used as an example of how sin invades the body of Christ. It gets in and it multiplies and it causes a reaction. And Paul says, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole batch of dough? It doesn't take much. And so here they are, perhaps in many other areas, they get righteousness right. And perhaps in many other areas, they're repenting of sin and calling other people to live accountable lives. But in this particular area, they're letting the leaven leaven. They're letting sin run rampant and do destruction to the church. So that's why this is a problem. It's a temptation that we face as a church today to tolerate sin, perhaps even to boast in our tolerance of sin. And that can even happen under the guise of celebrating the gospel. Like, how great is God's mercy that even these heinous sins among us can be forgiven in the gospel. And that's true, but it's an abuse of the power of the gospel. The gospel comes in our lives not to enable us to keep sinning without consequence. The gospel comes into our lives to transform us into the image of Christ, to make us more like him. Our justification is to lead to sanctification. It's to cause us to engage in this process of pursuing a life that looks more like Christ than the world that we live in. And that's the problem in 1 Corinthians 5. And unfortunately, it's a problem today. It's a problem among all churches that we think too lightly of our own sin. And when we think lightly of our own sin, we inevitably think little of the gospel. Until we understand how offensive our sin is to God, we don't appreciate the mercy that we receive in Jesus Christ. And so I want to give us some applications, and this is going to be most of our time together here. A couple applications as we consider what it means to be the church of Jesus Christ. Application, the first application you see on the handout there. Since we are part of a sacred assembly, we must purify ourselves and hold one another accountable. Since we are part of a sacred assembly, not just any assembly, this isn't the Moose Club, this isn't the VFW, this isn't just some social organization. This is the church that Jesus Christ established with his blood. We are the people who have been redeemed as Jesus took upon himself the penalty for our sin as he was crucified and as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This right here is why Jesus experienced that. Jesus experienced for the first time what it felt like to be separated from the Father. He did it so that we could be redeemed, so that we could be purchased for himself, so that we could have our sins forgiven and participate in his eternal life. This process of purifying ourselves and holding one another accountable, this involves church discipline, which Paul explicitly introduces here. He said to hand over to Satan, verse 5, hand over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That verse requires a lot of attention, and that's why I've split this message into two parts. Next week, we're going to talk about church discipline, what it is, how to do it, when to do it, why to do it, all of that stuff. We'll talk about church discipline more, so I encourage you to tune in next week to hear more about that. Today, I want to stay focused on the church's attitude and response to this sin in their midst. So Paul says in verse 3, he says, even though I'm absent in the body, I'm present in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who has been doing such a thing. Judgment is something that the church is called to do. Contrary to popular cultural opinion that loves to quote Jesus saying, judge not, lest you be judged. They take that verse totally out of context. They don't know what it means. And they just say, you should never judge anybody. Who are you to judge anybody? And Paul says, I'm judging. He says, oh, I'm going to judge even harder. Paul is not going to shy away from judgment because of popular opinion, and nor should we. Now, Paul gives very specific guidelines for judging. Who should we judge? How should we judge? When should we judge? Well, you got to come back next week to hear some of that, because he addresses that specifically in the passage to come. But he says, I'm absent from the body, but I'm present in spirit, and I've already pronounced judgment on the one who's been doing such a thing. So his instruction to the church, verse 4, he says, when you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, don't forget that. He's reminding them, you're accountable to me. I'm going to hear how you handle this situation. I'm with you in spirit. He says, with the power of our Lord Jesus, hand that one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Paul is confronting the church's apathy towards sin. He's confronting their sort of wishy-washy, or worse, at times, celebration of immorality. And he's telling them, you are a sacred assembly. You are the redeemed church of Christ. You have been bought with the precious blood of our Savior, Jesus, the sinless Son of God. Don't you dare take sin lightly in your midst. What a sobering reminder. If you're like me, it's easy to emphasize the gospel is multifaceted. There's several things that are true in the gospel at the same time, right? One of those is that the gospel has the power to forgive every sin, that the gospel has the power to cleanse us of even our deepest, darkest, most twisted, sinful desires and actions. And so we celebrate the gospel. We celebrate mercy. We celebrate forgiveness, and it's good to do so. But Paul is reminding us, don't forget about the seriousness of allowing sin to go unchecked in the life of the Christian church. fact, a little bit later on in this same letter when we get to chapter 11 and we're looking at Paul's instructions for communion, we're going to come across another one of these difficult passages wherein Paul tells the Corinthian believers that the way they are going about communion, by taking communion haphazardly, by not slowing down and reflecting on the cost of our salvation, the crucified Jesus. This is that by taking communion lightly, he says, that is the reason that some of you have become sick and a few have even died. Now, Paul's not saying every sickness and death is the result of unrepentant sin. He is saying that sin not only has an effect on our soul, but it has an effect on our body. And that there's consequences to continuing in unrepentant sin while professing yourself to be saved by Jesus Christ. We see this very early on in the New Testament church in the book of Acts. You have the example of Ananias and Sapphira. That's a story nobody likes to read. It's a story about a couple who, they were very excited about the gospel. They were very excited about the early church. And many people in the church were giving generously to meet the needs of other people and to fuel ministry in the gospel. And so they went and they had this extra property that they didn't have an immediate need for. And they went and they sold it. And they brought the proceeds from that sale before the church. And they made a deal out of it. They did this publicly, and they brought it before the believers, and the lie that they had hoped nobody would catch on to, that they assumed would never be exposed, was that they didn't bring the full amount. And the apostles basically said, you are under no obligation to give any of this to the Lord. But you use this because you use this as an opportunity to elevate yourself in the church based on a lie that you were giving the full amount of this cell. The Lord has judged you, and Ananias and Sapphira fell dead before the body of believers. It's a frightening view, a frightening look into how serious God views sin tolerated in his church. Remember chapter 11, some have become sick and some have even died. We must remember, yes, we are forgiven. Yes, we have grace. Yes, Jesus, he's patient with us. He knows that justification happened. Sanctification is going to be ongoing, and sometimes it's one step forward and three steps back, and sometimes it's better than that, and that glorification is still a future reality for us. God is aware of all of that, but that does not give us the freedom to tolerate sin. It does not give us the freedom to redefine what it means to follow Christ, to include all of our sinful desires. We must purify ourselves. The Old Testament, too many Christians aren't reading their Old Testament. We need to be familiar with how God demands that he be worshiped through the Old Testament, because it sets the stage for what it means to live in relationship with Jesus Christ and his church. And in the Old Testament, to come before God meant that you had to take certain ceremonial steps to purify yourself, to cleanse yourself, to make yourself ready to be in his presence. As believers, we have this incredible advantage that the blood of Jesus has purified us. We don't need outward ceremonial purification. We need inward reflection on what Jesus has done on our behalf. And that is how we are to prepare ourselves to come before him, to come together in the assembly of his church. And part of that, on an ongoing basis, is that we need to live in relationship with one another as fellow members of Christ. We need to live in relationship with one another where we keep each other accountable. We need people who look us in the eye and say, how you doing in your walk with the Lord? Are you turning from sin? Are you seeking his mercy? Are you seeking his grace? Not just grace for the forgiveness of the things you've done wrong, but grace that empowers you to change, grace that enables you to become more like Christ. We need to have brothers and sisters that we can confess our sins to, that we can share our struggles with. That's what it means to be a part of the church. That's what it means to join in this sacred assembly. Next application is this: we are called to act according to the righteous state that the gospel grants us. We're called to act according to the righteous state that the gospel grants us. That's our justification. When we receive Jesus Christ as Savior, and that's language that in my mind, I don't know if everybody thinks the same thing. If you're thinking of receiving Jesus as just saying a prayer at some random point in your life to ensure that you don't go to hell when you die, but you go to heaven, that's not what I mean. I mean receive Jesus as Lord. I mean welcome him into every area of your life and say, I want to follow you. That's what I mean to receive Jesus. It means to put your faith and your trust, not in your own ability, but in Jesus' power to save you. When we do that, we're justified. And like I said earlier, the rest of our Christian life here on earth is the fight to live like Jesus says we are, to live as the people that the gospel declares us to be. Paul says in verse 7, he says it this way: clean out the old leaven. Remember, leaven is often used to represent sin. He says, so that you may be a new, unleavened batch, as indeed you are. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us observe the feast, not with old leaven or with the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Again, this is where you need to understand the Old Testament to know what the heck Paul is saying here. Because this is confusing if you don't know the Old Testament story. What Paul is referring to is he's very clearly pointing back to an event that happens in the Old Testament. Let me just tell you what it is. It's the exodus of the enslaved Israelites out of Egypt into the promised land. The entire Old Testament, it's a real story about real things that happened to real people, but it also is a metaphor for the Christian life. God orchestrated those real things to happen to real people in order to help us understand what it means to be a Christian, will help us understand what it means to have Christ as Lord and Savior. And one of the number one salvation event in the Old Testament is the exodus of the Israelite slaves out of Egypt into the Promised Land. After that happens, almost every time that a prophet or a leader of the Jewish people speaks about salvation, they almost always reference back to the Exodus. It is the image that they stored in their minds to help them understand salvation. And for us as Christians, we must do the same thing. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's pointing us back to the Passover. So here's what happened. For hundreds of years, the Israelites are enslaved in Egypt and they cry out to God for deliverance. God raises up Moses, who I'm sure you've heard of. He raises up Moses to be their deliverer. He sends Moses to Egypt, to the leader of Egypt, to Pharaoh, and he demands that Pharaoh let God's people go to worship him in the desert. Now, a lot of things happen, and this plays out over several chapters in the Bible and probably over several weeks in real time in that day. And what happens is God carries out a series of judgments, plagues, on Pharaoh and on the Egyptians in order to, one, to punish them for their mistreatment of the Israelites, but more importantly, to convince them to give them up, to let them go, to release them to be the people that God intends for them to be. The last of those plagues, God declares that on a particular night, he's going to go throughout the whole land of Egypt, and he's going to strike down the firstborn son in every family and the firstborn of all of their herds and flocks. Before he does that, he comes to the Israelites and he says, this is how you will escape the calamity that I am about to bring upon Egypt. And he gives them very specific instructions to select among them from their flocks and from their herds a Passover animal. Moses says it can be a sheep or a goat, but it must be without blemish. And that's significant. In order for a sacrifice to be sufficient, it must itself be pure. If you punish a sinner for the sins they've committed, that's just to be expected. That's the normal consequences of sin. But when you punish somebody who hasn't sinned for the sins of others, that is the foundation for the gospel. That is the foundation for salvation in Christ, that the righteous would be, that the pure, that the unblemished, that the spotless would be sacrificed in our place. And so God commands them to take an unblemished animal and to prepare it for sacrifice. And on the night of what became known as the Passover, they would sacrifice that animal. And they were instructed to take its blood. And he said, take hyssop branches. Hyssop is a flower. It's like a plant that grows that, you know, before they had, what do we make? I don't know what we make paintbrushes out of now, but before they had those, they had hyssop branches. And it was just like a primitive paintbrush. He said, take a hyssop and dip it in the blood of that sacrificed animal, and then paint the frame of your door so that when I come through the land of Egypt, every house I see that has the blood of the Passover animal on it will be passed over, and you will not experience death. You see what God is doing here? He's preparing us for what he's going to do some 1,500 years later when he sacrifices a spotless, unblemished Jesus, and that when his blood is applied to our hearts, he passes over judgment. He does not give us what our sins deserve. And then he instructs the Israelite community to celebrate a feast of Passover every year. For 7 days, they are to remove all leaven from, They're to remove all leaven from their household and eat no leavened bread. All of their bread is supposed to be unleavened bread for those 7 days. And why did they do that? It's because God was telling them, when the original Passover happened in the land of Egypt, he was telling them, your salvation is near. Your salvation is at hand. Within hours, I am going to deliver you. There's no time for the bread to rise. You must consume unleavened bread because before day breaks tomorrow, you will be delivered. And so unleavened bread becomes a reminder to them of their salvation, of how God delivered them in haste from Egypt. And it points them back to the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. And to this day, Israelites celebrate the feast of Passover and for 7 days forego consuming any food with yeast or leaven in it. In fact, they have to remove it from their household. And so Paul says to the Corinthian church, he says, for Christ, verse 7, for Christ is our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Verse 8, therefore, let us observe the feast. What feast? The feast that is a remembrance of the Passover lamb being sacrificed for the salvation of those who would receive his blood. Let us observe the feast, not with old leaven or with the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And this becomes a metaphor for removing sin. It becomes a metaphor. We are to purge the leaven, the sin, the immorality from among us because Jesus, our Passover lamb, has assured our deliverance and our salvation. And by removing the leaven, the Israelites symbolize year after year the urgency of God's deliverance and the purification of his people. And so as his church, we are called to act according to the righteous state, our justification, that the gospel grants us. In other words, we're called to be sanctified. This is Paul's way of reminding them, don't treat sin lightly. Don't. He rebukes them for not just tolerating it, but boasting. He says, and you're proud. What is going on? We ought to mourn over our sin. We ought to repent. We ought to be distraught. We ought to want to purge it from us like leaven in the house of those Israelites who are about to be delivered. Get it out of here. We don't want it to be a part of us. In other words, we're called to act according to this righteous state that the gospel grants us. We're called to be who Jesus has declared us to be. And so, like I said, next week we're going to continue this discussion. We're going to talk about church discipline, how to do that, when to do it, what's the goal of church discipline, and those types of things. But for now, I just want us to stop and remember what we've been saved from and what it cost God that he sacrificed his sinless son for the forgiveness of our sins, that he gave his life so that we could live. And I want to call us to repentance. I want to call us to an ongoing attitude and state of repentance. Not a view of repentance that doesn't allow us to rejoice. Not a view of repentance that doesn't allow us to be lighthearted, to be joyful at times, but a view of repentance that magnifies our rejoicing. A view of repentance that sees the seriousness of our sin and therefore delights even more in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we can be forgiven, that we could be viewed as righteous, and that we could enjoy eternal life with God forever. I want to call us to treat sin seriously in our own personal lives and corporately as the body of Christ. It's time. It's time for us to remove the leaven, to purify ourselves, and to seek righteousness in Christ. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you for this incredible gift of salvation, the forgiveness of our sins, even our worst sins, the gift of fellowship with you, the promise of eternal life, and the power to fight back against sin. God, may it begin with repentance right here in this room. May we humble ourselves before you. May we acknowledge our need for ongoing repentance and an ongoing reflection on the cost of our sin, that we might rejoice even more in the gospel, and that our lives might reflect the joy of those who have been forgiven of great evil and who've been spared of a terrible punishment for sin. Father, soften our hearts. May we not be hardened to the sins that we see so often. May we mourn, may we grieve over the things that led our precious Savior to be crucified, and that endanger our souls. May we hold one another accountable. May we confess our sins to one another. Help us to walk in gospel repentance and gospel purity. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to worship, and of course the gentleman will come forward in a few minutes just to receive the offering. If you want to worship through giving today, I encourage you to prepare for that. But also, I just want to share, you know, we've been talking about how to how to create more space on Sunday mornings for prayer and repentance and